So it falls to me to close off the series that we've been doing for the last six or eight weeks on the Calvary story, as we've called it, where we've been looking at the events leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and looking at it through primarily through John's gospel, but also through the eyes of some of the people who were engaged in that story. So just to remind you, in case, because I'm sure that, you know, we've all got busy lives. I'm sure that no one has managed to actually sort of make all weeks of the series. Possibly Craig, I think. Craig is the kind of guy who's always here every Sunday. Seems to never have anything, any other events happening in his life. But the rest of us always seem to have a week or two away. So we started off about sort of Jesus visiting Jerusalem to... despite the warnings of his disciples, and we had sort of Thomas saying, "Let's go to Jerusalem with him, so that we can die with him." And they turn up there, there's the healing of Lazarus. And at that point, they realize it's too dangerous in Jerusalem, and they head away again. But shortly afterwards, they come back. They go to Bethany, first of all, outside Jerusalem, where Jesus gets sort of welcomed by Mary, Mary of Bethany, and she anoints him with nard and wipes his feet with her hair. And then the triumphal entry as he marched into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then there's the Passover feast with where he's betrayed by Judas. And the feast, of course, is interrupted. They go out to the garden to pray. He's arrested. He's tried, first of all, before the high priest, then by Herod, then in front of Pilate. And the disciples all run away, apart from John. And Peter is the last to desert him. And, of course, Peter is subsequently sort of reinstated back into a good relationship with Jesus. And then there's the crucifixion, where Jesus was left to, who's forsaken by God and left to die, and just watched by a group of his followers at a distance. And some of the characters we've looked at have been Thomas and Mary of Bethany, Judas, Peter, John, and through the eyes of Jesus as well. And so we ended it really with sort of last week with Steve talking sort of about, you know, Jesus' story and the resurrection. And I want to examine a little bit more about how the resurrection happened through the eyes of one other character, a lady called Mary Magdalene. So let's first of all start thinking about who Mary was, okay? Now, it's interesting that this lady Mary Magdalene is actually mentioned more times in the New Testament than most of the apostles. But I think that most of us probably feel that we don't know a great deal about her. And there are a lot of strange myths going around about Mary. It's often said, for example, that she was a former prostitute, but that idea doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible at all. The origins of that story are in a sermon that was given by Pope Gregory I in 591, and Gregory linked this woman Mary. I think he got confused with names, right? So let me just kind of digress a little so you understand how easy it is to misinterpret scripture, right? So he looked at it and thought, this woman Mary, she's called Mary. Now there's another Mary who lived in Bethany, who we had a sermon about a few weeks ago, who anointed Jesus with some perfume and wiped her feet with her hair. But there was another woman who did something similar, who also anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the two are different events. They're different people, right? Because one of them happens in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, and the other event happens in the house of somebody called Simon. It's clearly a different event. They're happening at a different time in Jesus' ministry. And Pope Gregory I kind of mashed all these three together and said, oh, actually, these two women who poured perfume over Jesus' feet are the same one. And because one of them was called Mary and Mary Magdalene's called Mary, they must all be the same person, and put it all together. And then he kind of went on with a little bit more fabrication and said, because she was pouring perfume over his feet, then the perfume probably means that she's described as a sinner, and she probably used the perfume to make herself more attractive to her clients. So there you go. Her sin must have been that she was a prostitute. And that was all kind of put together in a sermon that he gave in 591, which went viral, right? And it's still going viral today, because I've heard lots of people say that Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute. Now, Jesus did have former prostitutes amongst his followers, but there's no reason at all to believe that Mary Magdalene was one of them. That's just 1,500-year-old gossip. Okay? Other people, perhaps as a result of what Pope Gregory I managed to say, have then linked her and said that the woman in John that you read about was caught in adultery, you know, where the one where he kind of writes down in the sand and says, let him who is without the first stone cast, without sin cast the first stone. That people have said that was Mary Magdalene as well. It's just a complete, it's all because people are kind of building stuff on top of stuff. So we want to try and get to the real Mary. And then we're probably coloured a bit. Like, if you know, if you've ever wandered around any art galleries, then Mary Magdalene is a favourite character of some of these Renaissance painters and so on. And she's always sort of shown as this penitent sinner, you know, this prostitute who's reformed under Jesus. A Dominican friar wrote a biography in the 14th century about her. We invented all sorts of stuff. He said that after she was a reformed character, she mutilated her body so that men wouldn't find her attractive anymore. Completely made up. But still carries on going for years. Then there's another claim that's as just become a little bit more popular in the last few decades, which is that she was Jesus' wife or Jesus' lover. Now, that originated with a group of heretics, for want of a better term, called the Cathars, who lived in southwest France in the 12th century. And amongst the things that they taught was that after the resurrection, Jesus had married Mary Magdalene, and they'd gone to set up sort of home in France, and they'd had lots of children, and the Cathars were all the descendants of, or some of the Cathars were the descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Just a great way of bigging yourself up. And of course, you know, since then people have thought, what a great story, and there have been blockbuster films and blockbuster novels written about saying there's been a 2,000-year conspiracy theory to try and deny the fact that Jesus had lots of children. There's no reason to believe that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife or his mistress, any more than there's a reason to believe that she was a former prostitute. But she was a very, very important character in the New Testament. Now, the next problem that you've got with Mary Magdalene is there are so many Marys. Now, last week, Steve talked a bit about the evidence for the resurrection. One of the interesting things about the evidence that the New Testament was written at the time that it was written is a fairly recent sort of development in scholarly research around trying to validate sort of ancient documents about the kind of names that are used in them. So names are quite interesting, right? So you can date people. For example, in Britain, if you're called Simon, then the chances are you're not below 10 because the name's fallen out of favor, right? So you know you can get things. If you're called, I don't know, if you're called Winifred, then you're probably not a little girl, you're probably an older lady, right? You know, so you can, but there's other things, you know, like, where is he? My son, Yayan, right? It's a pretty good guess with a name like Yayan that he wasn't born in Birmingham. He might have been, but he probably wasn't, right? They move around, you know, names are really local and really geographical. And it was exactly the same in the Roman world. And the names that were popular in the first century before Jesus was alive were different from the names that were popular when Jesus was alive and were different from the ones that were popular a century later. And the names that were popular in Galilee weren't the ones that were popular in Athens and weren't the ones that were popular in Alexandria and so on. The interesting thing about it is that the names in the New Testament they map almost exactly onto the popularity of the names that ancient documents have shown were very popular at that time in Galilee. Now, it's quite easy for me to find out what names are popular in Birmingham at the moment. I can go onto various websites and sort of look at, you know, sort of birth registrations and find out all the popular names there. You couldn't do that 2,000 years ago. The only way that you could actually get those names right is by being there at the time and knowing the people. So we find, anyway, that the names in the New Testament map very closely on to what historical documents say they should be. And one of the interesting things is that whenever you get a name that was very popular, then the New Testament writers always clarify it. So, you know, rare names, they just use the name. But if it's a popular name, then they always clarify. And so every time you find a Mary, and it's always clarifying, there are lots of Marys. So you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's always referred to as that. You've got Mary Magdalene, who we're talking about this morning. There's Mary of Bethany. There's Mary Cleopas, who was another witness to the crucifixion. There's Mary, James's mother. And there are a couple of other Marys as well. So all of these people, don't get confused. When you see the word Mary, then you've got to look at the rest of the name. But anyway, having cleared up all sorts of difficulties about who Mary Magdalene was, then let's think what we actually do know about her. Well, her name suggests that she came from a town called Magdala. That's almost certainly why she was called Magdalene. And Magdala was a little town, a little fishing village on the western shores of Lake Galilee. And so that means that Mary was probably born there, but she might have just lived there and become associated with the name, like Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem, for example. So it could have just been that she lived there for a while. She might have even just had family roots there. It could have been any combination of those three things, but she was obviously connected in some strong way with this little town called Magdala. And Jesus visited Magdala at least once. We don't know how many times he visited there. That was one of those times. It was just before the feeding of the 5,000. He moved on from the town of Magdala because he got fed up with the Pharisees questioning him in an unconstructive way. So he went away across the sea, up into a quiet place. The crowds followed him, and then they were all got a bit hungry, and so he had to feed them. So that was the time that he visited there. But Jesus' early ministry was centered in the region of Galilee, up in the north of Israel, around the lake. And so Mary would almost certainly have been familiar with his teachings from quite early on. She might have even known his family, because Nazareth wasn't very far away, and there's times that she appears with Jesus' mother. So she might well have even been a family friend. And the other thing we know about her is that she was well off. Luke says that Mary Magdalene, along with some other women, supported the living costs of Jesus and his disciples out of their own financial resources. So, you know, you think there was Jesus and 12 disciples and a large number of other followers, including Mary Magdalene herself, who traveled around with them. So maybe a band of 30 people or so, paying for food and accommodation for that lot would have been a pretty expensive job. Mary Magdalene was one of the funders, so she was well off. So that starts our picture of Mary Magdalene. This girl growing up with a happy childhood in a little fishing village next to a beautiful lake, you know, waiting for the boats to come in every day and running down to the market to buy some food for her mother, or when the servants would take it home and cook it, because it would have been a nice house sitting out in the garden, happy, comfortable, great life. And that was the life that Mary grew up in. But something went wrong. We don't know what happened. But the Bible says that she was possessed with 7 demons. Now, we don't know how that came about. Maybe she'd become too close to some pagan worship, possibly. Maybe she'd become engaged in witchcraft. Who knows, right? We don't have any of that backstory. We just know that Mary had been possessed with 7 demons. And we don't know how it manifested itself, right? You know, I think we've got to be a bit careful when we sort of read the New Testament talking about people being, demon-possessed, then I think we immediately go away and start picturing some Hollywood depiction of an exorcism, you know, and so on. But it doesn't seem to be like that. You know, when people, it's like Jesus talks about some people who are clearly had the symptoms of mental illness and described them as being demon-possessed. But other people who are described as being demon-possessed because they were unable to speak. And other people described as demon-possessed because they were unable to see. And yet Jesus differentiated quite clearly from people who couldn't see because they had a physical problem. So, you know, this isn't a sermon about demon possession. We don't know what kind of demon possession Mary Magdalene had, right? You know, it could have been something physical. It could have been something which affected her character. But she was possessed by demons. And so her life was transformed in some way from that happy childhood growing up in an affluent village and an affluent household next to a beautiful sea. by some profound medical problems caused by demon possession, whether those were physical or psychiatric. And Jesus, and we don't know when this happened or exactly how it happened, but Jesus exorcised those demons and healed her. Seven of them. Why seven? I don't know, right? We don't know what the seven were. Maybe it was seven actual spirits. Some people have suggested that Jesus had to perform seven callings out on her to get rid of the demons. Maybe seven is used, as it sometimes is in the Bible, as a number to indicate completeness. And there were more than seven, but it's talking about the seven as being Jesus got rid of all of them. It could be that. It could actually be all three. All of those could be true. But the point is, this woman was completely under the control of demons. And so her healing, when it came, although we have no record of it, we've got a couple of passing mentions that it happened, her healing was dramatic and it was huge. And so was her gratitude to Jesus for what he'd done. And so after this, Mary started to travel with Jesus, along with some other women. So it's okay. Don't get the wrong idea, you know. She's not sort of like traveling as some, this is not kind of some sort of harem for the disciples. No, these are women who are traveling around as disciples working alongside Jesus. And so this rich woman from Magdala became an itinerant working with a rebel rabbi, along with Joanna and Susanna and various others who were bankrolling the whole roadshow. And so she followed Jesus, and so inevitably when Jesus went to Jerusalem to get arrested and tried and so on, then she was there. And she was very close to events because she was very close to Jesus. You know, after the disciples had fled, the night of the crucifixion, then everything was terrifying, right? The authorities were clamping down on Jesus. And there's one guy, Joseph, who's got the bravery to go and ask Pilate to say, can I have Jesus' body to bury it respectfully? And that was a pretty brave thing to ask for, because crucified criminals were normally fed to the dogs. So that would have been what was expected. Jesus' corpse would have been fed to the dogs. And so it was quite an unusual thing for Pilate to actually respond to Joseph by giving the body to him to allow him to bury it. Joseph must have been a pretty important person. But obviously, Joseph was known to Mary because Mary was with Joseph when Jesus was put in the tomb. She was a witness. She saw that body wrapped in linen, laid in the tomb. She saw the stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb, and she knew that Jesus was completely, totally dead. She was right at the heart. When none of the disciples were left, Mary's there. And that's when Mary's big moment comes. And I'm going to read you what it says in John chapter 20. So starting with the first verse, if you want to read it in your own Bibles, John chapter 20 says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, though. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's a familiar story, right? It's Easter. We've just had it last week. It's retold in the Gospels, and and much of it is mentioned in the Epistles. And there are some subtleties to this story, right? Let's face it, that when you line the Gospels up against each other, you get slightly different versions of events. Just the same as, I suppose, if you read about some event in four different newspapers, you get slightly different events. I mean, in the other Gospels, then, Mary's not alone when she travels to the tomb, but John doesn't mention anyone with her. But that doesn't mean to say that there wasn't anyone with her. It just means that John's focusing on Mary. Mark says the women didn't tell anyone what they saw. And John tells us that Mary went and ran to tell sort of Simon and John. But I think that kind of seems to be the initial reaction was, "We're not going to tell anyone. This is a bit scary." And then after the women have separated, then Mary's breaks ranks, right? So Mary is the one who goes and tells people after the women have agreed not to. Luke says that the disciples dismissed Mary's story, but John says that they ran to the tomb when she told them. And it seems that actually that's just, you've got to be careful about reading, that, you know, they didn't believe what they were being told about Jesus having risen from the dead, but they did believe, or they were curious at least, even if they didn't believe, they were curious enough to want to go to the tomb to have a look at it. So I think this is the full story. So Mary and the other women got up early, as soon as the Sabbath was over, so this is at dawn, and they went with spices to the tomb, planning to anoint Jesus' body with spices. Right? They saw the empty tomb and the angels, and they were told to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the group went away, agreeing to keep silent. This is what seems to happen. But Mary breaks ranks. She runs to John and Peter, and they all together, as a group of three, run to the tomb. And John and Peter see the empty tomb, and they say, "Okay, you're right. Jesus' body isn't there anymore. They don't believe that he's risen from the dead." And off they go. They disappear. But Mary hangs around. She just can't bear to be away from the last place that Jesus was. And then, and only then, Jesus reveals himself to Mary and only to Mary. And she tells the other disciples, and no one believes a word that she says. And eventually, he starts appearing to the other disciples one by one and in groups, and they realize that he really is alive. And so this is the real importance of Mary Magdalene. She is the first person of anyone to know the central truth of the Bible, which is that God has the power of life and death and that Jesus is risen from the dead. You know, a lot of writers have said that for those few hours, Mary was the church. For a while, the church was Mary Magdalene. Because no one else knew the truth of the Gospels. And those people who had been told it just said, "It's a lie," until they saw them themselves. So the church was one woman for a while. But here's the great mystery, right? Why did Jesus show himself to Mary first? I mean, this is, right, you know, if you think about it, there are two great privileges that have been bestowed upon people in the history of the Bible, really, but in the New Testament in particular. One is to be the person who was the mother of Jesus, who was coincidentally called Mary. And the other is to be the first person that Jesus appears to when he comes back from the dead. Right? It's not an accident that it was Mary. He didn't just like an intention, or just the first person that he stumbled across was Mary. He chose to only appear to Mary, right? You know, Peter and John and Mary have together been at the tomb, and Jesus is presumably somewhere at the back of the graveyard, right? And he's just hanging around, skulking around behind some of the tombs, making sure that no one sees him until there's just Mary left, Right, Mary's gone there, first thing, with a few other women. And Jesus doesn't appear to them there either. He's continuing to skulk around the back of these tombs. And it's only when Mary's there on her own that he shows himself to her. And it's a really odd thing at face value for him to have done. You know, I'm not defending this, it's okay. But under Jewish law, a woman was not allowed to give testimony in court because they weren't regarded as truthful enough or reliable enough. And why would Jesus make the first person who sees him, someone who wasn't even allowed under a legal system to testify to his presence? So Jesus avoided two legally credible witnesses, waited till they'd gone, and showed himself to someone who wasn't. So either Jesus was a bit stupid, which I think he probably wasn't, or he's making a deliberate choice. But what? So I think there are two things about this. One is, I think this is just personal about Mary. You know, Mary is the person who stood by him longer than anyone, right? You know, she's the one who's gone to put his body in the tomb when the other disciples are frightened. But I think that there's a deeper metaphor that's being fulfilled. The New Testament tells us that the resurrection of Jesus was a triumph over sin and death. And immediately, you have to ask yourself, where did sin and death enter the world? Well, in Eden, of course, not this church, right? In the Garden of Eden, God planted a garden. And he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and it was Eve who first disobeyed God's instruction, shortly followed, of course, by Adam. And both of them were cursed. Eve was cursed by her husband ruling over her, and the pair of them were banished from the garden, and angels were placed at the entrance to prevent them from returning. And both of them died spiritually that day, and their physical death began. That's when death and sin entered the world. And there are some incredible parallels with the passage that we're looking at today. Look at the things that they have in common. There were two gardens. There was a Garden of Eden, and there was a garden of the graveyard. Obviously a garden, because there was a gardener, wasn't there, right? You know. So there were two gardens. And sin and death entered the world in a garden, and Jesus defeats sin and death in a garden. Right? There were two women, right? Eve was the one who was deceived and was the first person who sinned. She brought sin into the world. And what happens here? There's a woman whose life was transformed by sin through the possession of her by seven demons. And Jesus delivers her from sin and sets her free from the curse in the garden, right? And there were two gardeners. Eve rebelled against God, who the Bible says was the person who planted the first garden. And when she sinned, then she was ashamed to be seen in the presence of the person whose garden it was. And suddenly, you've now got Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener, and instead of being ashamed to be in his presence, she's able to run up to him, our Mary instead of Eve, and wanting to embrace him. So you've got two gardeners, two women, two gardens, and two sets of angels. And the difference is that, of course, the first set of angels in the Garden of Eden, they're trying to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden. The angels in the tomb are instead saying, they're welcoming Mary to Jesus, saying, look, Jesus is here. He's risen. And so there are so many parallels that some commentators have said that this passage should be called the Great Reversal, right? All the stuff that went wrong in Eden is now being unraveled in the garden where Jesus was buried. And God wants to tell us that the curse of the fall has been reversed. And life comes to a garden of death as opposed in Eden to death come into a garden of life. Eve sins first, but redemption comes first to a redeemed woman. The gardener is no longer someone to be feared, but someone to whom we can run. And the angels instruct and watch over us instead of keeping us out. And so God wants us to be part, all of us, to be part of that great reversal. You know, I was listening to Steve, I missed last week, but I was listening to you online, and that verse from Romans, if you believe, I'm gonna misquote it. Go on, Steve. Put me out of my misery, because this is all coming out in the wrong order. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved, right? That's based on what happened in this garden. But Jesus is ushering in a new post-curse era as well. You know, the Jews had said that women were unreliable witnesses, but Jesus makes a woman his primary witness. And Mary is the first apostle. Many writers call her apostle to the apostles because she goes to call the apostles. That's the instruction, go and call the apostles. And as I said before, for a time, Mary, a woman, was the church. She was the entirety of the church. And so you find that the New Testament is quite different from the Old Testament. And we find that considering the socioeconomic status of women in Greco-Roman culture, then women have an incredible level of influence and authority in the church. Because, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, so in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For you're all baptized for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the church has got a bad history of ill-treating women. And I have to say that ill-treatment of women that's gone back over 2,000 years has been based on culture, not scripture. And Jesus treated his female followers like Mary with enormous love and respect and chose people like Mary for tasks expected of a man, such as bearing witness to the resurrection. But there's another, perhaps more immediate lesson from Mary that we can learn. There's a song that we sometimes sing that's got the lines, the more I seek you, the more I find you, and the more I find you, the more I love you. And that, for me, seems to sum up Mary's life. She sought Jesus with everything that she had. She followed him as he moved around preaching and teaching. She went to Jerusalem with him. She didn't disown him or run away when he was tried and convicted and executed. She stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die. She helped to give him a respectful burial. Immediately, the Sabbath day ended. She went to pour embalming spices on his body. She was there before anyone else. She alone told the disciples that his body was missing. And she alone waited by the tomb, wanting to be near the last place that Jesus had been seen. And because she kept seeking Jesus, she found him. She was rewarded with perhaps the single greatest privilege given to anyone in history, the first person to see the risen Jesus. And it's easy to stop finding God, but we need to never stop seeking God. As we can come to church and sometimes just not feel the presence of God. We can read our Bibles and just not hear God's voice. We can pray and not be aware of his presence. But the message from Mary is keep seeking, right? Keep seeking, because you will find him eventually, right? Jesus was missing. She kept seeking him, and she found him. And that's why it says in Proverbs, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. And sometimes when we think that we can't find God, we just need to seek a little bit longer, right? Remember Elijah? He wanted to see God, and first of all, God sent the earthquake, but God wasn't there. And then he sent the wind, and God wasn't there. And then he sent the fire, and God wasn't there. At this point, then Elijah's probably getting a little bit impatient, thinking, I'm never going to see God. And then God appears as a gentle whisper. And Mary didn't give up seeking Jesus when he was there, and we shouldn't, right? If you If you're going through a patch in life where you're just not very aware of God's presence, then keep seeking him, and he's promised that you'll find him. And having found him, then Mary bore witness to what she saw. She went out and told others what she'd seen. I was a little bit rude about Pope Gregory I, so just to show that I'm not entirely opposed to all popes, there's a much wiser saying that's come from another one, the current pope, Pope Francis, who said this. And I think for me, in many ways, this sort of sums up what Mary did about the Easter story. He said this, that to walk, to build, and to confess without the cross means that we're not true disciples of the Lord. We must confess the one cross, and in that way, we will be a true church. Mary went out and told others what she'd seen. I saw him die, and now he's alive. And she was a credible witness, despite being a woman, right? Despite the Jews' view that women couldn't tell the truth. She was a credible witness, and the world believed, and the world has changed. So we need to go out and do exactly what Mary did.